Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 6. If John the Baptist was a forerunner to Jesus, then I say to you that Stephen was a forerunner to Paul. It's my personal opinion that the teaching of Stephen, though brief as it was, his martyrdom, were the tools and instruments that God used to change the life of the man Saul of Tarsus. Wouldn't you like to have, even though your life be as brief as Stephen for the Lord, wouldn't you like to have the opportunity to affect at least one person who could turn out to be Saul of Tarsus or Paul the Apostle? What a joy that would be. Don't underestimate your witness and your input into the life of just one person. Often I think of our Sunday school teachers in the children's area. Who knows that one of the children that you're ministering to and discipling for the Lord may well become one of God's great servants, even like the Apostle Paul. Praise God. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we pick it up where we left off. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would strengthen our hearts through the example of this man of yours named Stephen, a man full of faith, a man filled with the Holy Spirit and God's wisdom. And Lord, we know it's not easy to trust God in difficult places and difficult circumstances. Many who have gathered here today are going through a trial right now. I think, Lord, of that dear lady I talked with last night. Her life just shattered. And I realize again, Lord, that you're a God who can heal and mend and put back together. You're a God who can sustain us in the midst of trial. And as you sustained your dear servant Stephen, God, we pray that today we might be encouraged to trust you, to believe in what you can do, no matter how awful our circumstances look, that you would teach us, Lord, to have faith and confidence in you. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Stephen was certainly a man of faith, and last week I mentioned to you that I believe that the point of Acts chapter 6, verse 5, in which these seven men were chosen, that the point behind the description of Stephen is to draw him out to our attention in a particular area. Obviously, these men were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all men of wisdom. They all were godly men who walked with the Lord, and the congregation selected them to help meet this need. But verse 5 centers on Stephen and says he's a man full of faith. And I believe the point of that is because in chapter 6 and the last part of it, and into chapter 7, in which we're going to read of his martyrdom, I think it's trying to show us that the faith under discussion is not saving faith, that is, the faith that believes in Christ. For all of them were already Christians. They all had saving faith. It's not saying that he had something the others didn't, but it's saying that God called him to exercise his faith in a very serious crisis, and that he thus becomes an example of faith, much like what we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Will you turn there, please? I want to just refresh your memory so that you might center in on this story and understand what I believe is the point behind it. And that is that faith is the ability to trust God in difficult circumstances. Faith, the gift of faith, that extra portion of God's wonderful faith and confidence in Him, which comes from Him ultimately, that faith that we express in God, given to us by God, sustaining us by God, that faith is really, primarily, the ability to trust God in difficult circumstances. Pick it up at verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, all of those were difficult circumstances, to say the least. But the next statement says, and others. The word others is others of a different kind. You see, so far, all the people God mentioned escaped, were delivered, were rescued. Now we're going to read about believers who did not escape and rescue. Have you ever asked the question, well, I've prayed and asked God, but my trial stays? The Bible says God reigns on the just as well as the unjust. If any of us are delivered or rescued from any problems that we have, it's not because we are worthy. It's because God in His sovereign understanding and grace knows He can receive more glory through that than leaving the trial with us. But I'd have to say that the majority of us experience staying in the difficult circumstance. If you don't want to know where the rub is in life, the rub is being able to stay under the trial, to stay under the burden, and to know the joy and freedom of deliverance inside, though the problem stays with me. The real difficulty is being able to cope with my difficult circumstances. And that's the example of Stephen. So notice these now who are different than the ones who were rescued. Look what happened to them, verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their what? Faith, did not receive what was promised. Now some Christians will come along and say about this, well, if you only had enough faith, it wouldn't have happened to you. Have you ever heard that? I hear it on television and radio all the time. If you only had enough faith, you could be healed. If you only had enough faith, you wouldn't be in the problems you're in now. If you'd only believe enough, listen, people, whether or not God delivers us is up to the sovereign choice of God. He will do what He wants to do. If God wants to heal me, praise God. But everything He does is for His glory. If He wants the suffering, the trial to stay there, then praise be to the Lord. Faith is the ability to trust God even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And the text goes on to say that even though these gained approval through the faith, they did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What does that mean? Well, to put it simply, both they and all of us in the history since them who come to know Christ as Savior are all going to be in heaven forever. That the real blessings that we're looking forward to are not simply here. They are what is coming. That's why we don't look at the things of this life, says the Scripture. We look at what's coming, and that will sustain us through the experiences of life. We learn how to endure. We learn how to be patient. We learn how to have faith when we don't receive what was promised. For the Bible says we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why then do we with patience wait for it? This is a very important thing to understand. The outward man is decaying, says the Bible, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which all of us experience, the Bible says is but for a moment, and it works for us an eternal weight of glory. There's something coming. If we suffer now, the Bible says we shall reign with Him. Don't you realize that Stephen will be in that line of those greatly rewarded by God? And yet some of them some of us might look at Stephen with all of his talent and all of his ability. For the Bible will tell us that here in chapter 6, as we'll look in just a moment. The man has great ability to persuade crowds and to speak God's word. And some of us would say, what a tragedy. Couldn't something have been done? If only he would have believed in a stronger way, could he not have escaped the martyrdom? And that, of course, is faulty reasoning. Faith is the ability to trust God in the midst of difficult circumstances. Back to Acts chapter 6. So let's begin by looking at the reasons behind Stephen's ability to trust God. What is the reason? Is Stephen different than you and I? Did he have different problems? Was he something extra human or supernatural? Oh, no. No way. Stephen is just like we are. Every single one of us in this auditorium could be a Stephen. You say, I would never have the faith to die like that. I don't believe that. First of all, I don't believe it's based on whether you and I have the ability to believe. None of us knows what we would do in a serious crisis like that. None of us knows. And some of us may think that we're great heroes and we would really stand in a crisis. And as you know, history proves that people who brag and are arrogant like that only prove to fail in a crisis. And a lot of dear saints who believe they never would be able to sustain themselves in the midst of a difficult circumstance all of a sudden discover that God has sustained them. Several years ago, we were taking a tour group, and we had the unfortunate experience of having a terrorist on board plane, a charter plane. You'll remember the occasion. It was 1972, and our plane was scheduled. It was the end of our tour, and it was scheduled to go from the city of Athens, Greece, to the city of Amsterdam in the Netherlands. And on the board, it was scheduled to fly over the Olympic Stadium. And, of course, the announcement was you'd see all the lights and the beauty of the Olympic Village and all of that. Well, we had a charter plane, and the plane we were taking was leaving at 2 in the morning and was going to fly over all the lights of the Olympic Village. Well, as we got on that plane, there were about 250 people on this 707. It was a charter plane. And it's the end of our tour, and after a while you get used to seeing people, even though there's 250 of them. And so I sat down, you know, and just, you know, kind of relaxing. We're on our way home, no problem whatsoever. And a little elderly lady came up to me and said, "Pastor, I think there's somebody on our plane that does not belong here." Well, with 250 people, I thought maybe she's tired and seeing things. So I said, "Well, just relax. I'm sure everything's all right." She said, "No, he's on the back row on the end seat." Then I knew I was in trouble. I said, "I'll go back and look." So I started down that plane, and the longer I walked down that aisle, the more he came into focus, and I realized we got ourselves a problem. We're just getting ready to take off, and so I walked back to him, and I said, "May I see your ticket, please?" He had no ticket. That was my first clue that we were in trouble. I said, "May I see your passport?" And he had no passport. Now, I don't know why I did what I did. And I think it was a little carnal at the moment. But I grabbed him by the shirt. He was smaller than I was, I figured, you know. But anyway, I grabbed him and pulled him out of his seat, did a hammerlock on him, and moved him down the aisle and went like that to the stewardess, you know. And he just had a handgun, nothing, no machine gun or anything. But anyway, moved him down the aisle, and the stewardesses quickly called the police, and they're used to that. Athens is a terrible place for terrorism, as you know. So anyway, they were there at the door, and they got a hold of him, and, you know, I'm trying to calm all the people down, acting like superhero. And the lady comes up, and she said, "Pastor, I think, you know that little belt that goes up into the cargo where the suitcases go? Yeah," she said, "I think I saw him throw a paper sack on that." Oh, great. 2 o'clock in the morning in Athens, we pull everybody off of the plane. We get the sack and the whole thing. I don't know what he's going to do. Some said a bomb was going to be a detraction, because that same morning at the same hour that our plane flew over is when they went in and killed those Israelis, as you well know. Same day. But anyway, we got it all settled, got back on the plane, and I calmed the people down, you know, and still playing superhero, had a word of prayer and said, "Nothing to worry about. We need to trust God. sat down on a plane. I was so proud of myself. The plane took off. About 5 minutes into the air, my hands start shaking uncontrollably. I couldn't stop them. I said, "Honey, would you get a hold of that hand, please?" My wife said, "Boy, you're great in a crisis, but lousy afterwards." Now, seriously, the Lord just reminded me of something there, you see? And all of us need to learn that. People say, "Well, I don't know if I'd have enough faith to do what Stephen did." Well, let me just tell you something about it. It isn't based on human ability. Did you know that? Verse 8 tells you the secret. The reasons behind Stephen's ability to trust God. The Bible says, Stephen, full of grace and power. Right there. You see, there are two things that really cause us to trust God. One is the sufficiency of God's grace. God gives to us what we don't deserve. That's grace. Stephen could stand, preach his message in front of a hostile crowd that put Jesus on the cross for blasphemy, the exact same charge that they're going to give to Stephen. And Stephen was stoned to death and was able even to pray, "Lord, don't lay this sin to them." I tell you, the only thing that explains that is the grace of God. That's the only thing. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and let me show you something. God's grace can sustain His people when everything's going wrong. When you don't think you can go on another day, when you can't take another step, God's grace can sustain you in your hour of need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we read in verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." What a classic text. Where does it come from? Where does this all sufficiency of God's grace come from? And the text says, God is able to make it abound. The Bible even says that where sin abounded, Romans 5:20, grace did much more abound. You say, "My life's a mess, man. I can't do that." Wait a minute. Where sin abounds, where it's really heavy in your life, the Bible says that God's grace is greater than your sin. I love the song that was written several years ago called "He Giveth More Grace." His grace has no measure, no boundary. I love that song. God's grace is fantastic. Who of us knows what we will do in an hour of need? It isn't human ability and arrogance and pride and saying, "I can handle that." No, you can't. And if you believe you will, God will put enough into your life to show you that you can't. God's grace is sufficient. I'd like you to turn, please, over to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Even the great apostle Paul learned that lesson. He saw himself as the least of all of us and the worst sinner. But he learned a great lesson in 2 Corinthians 12 through a personal physical trial that Paul had that was a disturbing thing. He had asked God three times. For all of you who have been asking God to take away a trial out of your life, this is a great passage to read. He asked God three times to take this thing out of his life, a thorn in his flesh, just constantly draining his energy, physically depleted. Many people believe it was an eye disease. He wrote at the end of one of his letters, Galatians, he said, "See with what large letters or unctuals I have written with my own hand." Perhaps he could not see well, we don't know. Some say it's the Oriental eye disease that was known in Asia Minor. He might have picked it up when he was in Pamphylia. Maybe that's the reason why Dr. Luke was a part of his missionary team. A lot of things we just don't know. But whatever it was, he asked God three times, "God, take it out of my life." And this is what he learned. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Isn't that a great text? The problem remained. The difficult circumstance was still there. God did not take it away. But Paul learned the sufficiency of his grace. Back to Acts 6. God's grace is sufficient. But it isn't just God's grace that gives to us what we don't deserve, but the text says full of grace and power. You see, the strength of God's power is also the reason why we have the faith to believe God and to trust Him in the midst of a difficult problem, a difficult circumstance. It's God's power. It's God's strength. It's not mine. The text says He was performing great wonders and signs among the people. He was doing miracles. You say, oh, I wish I could do that. Stephen didn't do it because he had the power. God had the power. God had the power. This is so very important to understand. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, when the early church met to pray because of the threats and persecutions that were coming their way, the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word with boldness. And then in verse 33 it says, and with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection. Power comes from the Holy Spirit, from God. In Acts 1:8 it says, when you receive power, it comes because the Holy Spirit has come upon you. To be a witness for God in a difficult place, when nobody really accepts your testimony, how do you do that? Well, I suggest that you learn as much as you can about sharing your faith. We need to know the verses in the Scripture so we're comfortable with the Word of God. I suggest that you do learn how to talk to people, answer people's objections, and so forth. That's all well and good. But the difference between, quote, proselyting as a born-again believer and, quote, proselyting by a religious cult is that the one is using human technology and human methodology and salesmanship. The other one relies totally upon the Holy Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit makes a person powerful even if you mess up the outline, even if your words don't come out right. When you're nervous and there's that pit in your stomach and you're shaking a little bit and you know you want to share with fellow employees and you want to tell them of Christ, you want that neighbor to understand your faith, and you just are so nervous and you know you've got to say something, what's the secret? It's the strength of God's power. And boy, that's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? A hard lesson to learn. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says King James. The Greek simply says, who the one giving me the power to do it. Probably the Holy Spirit as well as Christ. But we can be witnesses. We can have faith and trust and confidence in God in a difficult circumstance because of God's power. Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor, that city still stands today. But Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote the New Testament books. He sat at his feet and learned. He was a very powerful church leader, and the people loved him. But at 86 years old, the Romans wanted to get rid of him. 86 years old. His leadership was so powerful at that age, they wanted to get rid of him. When they told him that all he had to do is say, Caesar is Lord and we'll forgive you for everything you're saying. And he refused. He said, I haven't done it for 86 years, why should I do it now? And they said, well, then we're going to kill you. And he spoke to all the crowds in the presence of those Romans and spoke to them, and although I won't quote literally, he simply said, I'm grateful that you're going to do that gracious act, for then I shall be with my Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. They said, we're going to crucify you. He said, now I am specially thrilled because I never dreamed that I would have the opportunity to identify with my Lord literally in his crucifixion. So then they got their heads together and said, we can't crucify him. They'll make a saint out of him. So they said, we're going to burn you to the stake. And he said, may the fires come that my life may shine for his glory. It's incredible. And the man was burned at the stake. And as the dear Christians that loved him stood weeping and crying, they heard this man continue to testify to the grace of God and to ask God to give him the strength to endure this trial. 86 years old. All I'm saying, people, is a lot of us need faith and trust to believe God in difficult times. We wonder whether we're going to make it or not. But it's the sufficiency of God's grace and it's the strength of His power that are the real reasons. And if you miss those, you missed it. It isn't human ability. It wasn't Stephen's great talents. It is God Himself. Let's take a look for a moment at the reactions that forced him to trust God. Isn't it interesting how God brings into your life things that will cause you to trust God? That's the way God works, because we don't do it in a vacuum. So God brings things. He brings trials. He brings experiences into our life to force us to trust Him. In this particular case, there were two things, really, that God brought into Stephen's life. The first were continual arguments. Have you ever been witnessing for Christ and got into a continual argument with somebody? You got a running feud, and you don't want to argue. You want to share your faith, and you want to be loving and kind, yet this person continues to work at you. Now let me give you a little word that I think might help you as it's helped me. A dear brother in Christ, who I really respect as a soul winner and a witness, told me one time, "David, the thing the average Christian does not want to do is to stay in there when there are arguments about the Bible and Christ. In fact," he says, "some people don't want to argue at all." What they'll say, Christians say, "I don't want to argue," and they'll just leave. He said, "I want you to study the book of Acts, and then you tell me whether or not you should argue for Christ. I don't mean get mad. I mean hang in there." He wanted me to study words like reasoning and disputing and dialoguing, and I couldn't believe how much it was in the book of Acts. And all of a sudden I realized that we need patience. We need the kind of love that when people ask us questions, we don't run away from them. Even if we don't know, we say, "I don't know, but I'm going to do my best to find out for you." And staying in there and hanging in there, why, I can look out right now and see faces of people who have come to know Christ because somebody stayed with you, didn't give up on you, and believed that God was going to get your heart. No matter how hard it seemed, God is able to do it. So we need to stay in there and not give up. Don't get mad, but when people have questions, deal with them. Don't run away from them. It's amazing how people say things to just cause you to give up. Have you ever noticed that? I tell you, people will say anything to a Christian to make you quit. They really will. I'm not talking about being obnoxious, but they'll say anything. And they will try to threaten you by their words and make you stop witnessing. And the Bible says in verse 9, and this one really hurt because it came from people that Stephen knew. Watch this carefully. Verse 9. "Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen or the libertines, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and continually argued with Stephen." Now, I said they were from Stephen's own background. They were Hellenist Jews. Jews who came from other parts of the empire, came to Israel, did not speak Hebrew and Aramaic, but spoke Greek. They had Greek culture and Greek background. They were libertines. Let me explain that. In 61 B.C., Pompey, if you know anything about Roman history, Pompey invaded Judea. In fact, he took Jews from all over the empire as slaves. But in 19 A.D., the Emperor Tiberius made an edict that freed all of the Jews. In fact, Josephus even records that under that decree, 4,000 of them went to Sardinia. But there were hundreds, literally thousands, that came into Israel. And many settled in Jerusalem, and they developed synagogues that could appeal to them. So when the church was born, the reason why the problem existed in Acts 6 is that some widows spoke Greek and some spoke Hebrew. We discussed that last week. So there was a problem, you see. So they chose 7 men who had some Greek-speaking background. Stephen was one of them. So Stephen is a Hellenistic Jew with a Greek name. Interesting. So the conflict and the argument came from his own people. And it's interesting, these libertines, they flooded into Jerusalem. You know that the Talmud tells us, the Jewish Talmud tells us, that at this time that we're reading here in Acts 6, there were over 480 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. 480 synagogues. Now, as I read verse 9, it's possible to say there are five synagogues represented. The freedmen, libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians from Cilicia and Asia. That's one way to read it. Another way to read it is that there are two synagogues mentioned. First, the libertines, the ones who were Jewish slaves but freed by Rome, who were both Cyrenians and Alexandrians. That would be one. And then the second one would be from Cilicia and Asia. Another way to read that is there's only one synagogue in mind, because the word synagogue in verse 9 is singular. The synagogue of the libertines, that is, Jews who've been freed and their ancestors, and there would be four kinds of them. One's from Cyrenians, which is really Africa near Libya, and Alexandrians, Alexandria, Egypt, and Cilicia. The capital city of Cilicia was Tarsus. Who was from Tarsus? Saul, the Apostle Paul. Don't you see that in all this argument, Saul was there? How do you think Luke knew the accuracy of the details of what Stephen's face looked like and all of that? Luke wasn't there. Who'd he get it from? From his dearest friend, Paul, who was a traveling associate with him. Paul was there, for Paul was of the synagogue of Cilicia, and he was in Jerusalem, as we know from the Acts, and raised there under the feet of Gamaliel. Interesting, isn't it? Let me show you something else. Turn to chapter 7, please. Chapter 7 in Stephen's message. Look at verse 58. I'll show you that I believe that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was one of those who argued with Stephen. I said earlier to begin this message that I believe that Stephen was used by God to affect the life of Saul like no one else. Saul argued with this man, and the very arguments of Stephen later became the arguments of Saul. Interesting. In chapter 7, verse 58, it said, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You say, was he an innocent bystander? No. The wording of that indicates that he was in charge of the stoning of Stephen. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 to prove it. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Isn't that a fascinating story? Back to chapter 6, verse 9. So you see, even from Tarsus of Cilicia, there were men there who were arguing with Stephen. Continual arguments. And so when I look at the source of the arguments, I have to say they come from men whom Stephen knew. I don't want to capitalize too much on this point, except to say this. It seems to me that some of the most difficult trials that you and I face come from our very own backgrounds, our families, our friends, our associates. It isn't so much the attacks of those who are long far away. It isn't so much the attacks of another nation or people that we don't know. It's people that we do know who are hostile to us, who don't react well. People that we want praise and appreciation from and acceptance. And when they shut the door and don't care about us or our Christ, that hurts. When it's a family that breaks up, that hurts. When it's your own wife or husband that's run off, that hurts. When it's in your own background, in your own back door, that really hurts. And Stephen, as a Hellenist, was getting opposition from his own kind of people who had migrated to Jerusalem, and they are now ripping him apart. But the success of these arguments, according to verse 10, were not very great, because the Bible says, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. When God the Holy Spirit is using you, hey, people can't cope with it. They really can't. They wind up being frustrated, and these continual arguments kept going on and on. But it wasn't just continual arguments. It was false accusation. Has anybody accused you falsely lately? What is your first reaction? Just this week, a lady was telling me about a false accusation that came her way. She is so disturbed, she wants to get it straightened out and go to all kinds of people to let them know what the real truth is about it. Have you ever wanted to do that? Have you ever tried doing that? It's so frustrating. If it's a false accusation, if it's not true, there's nothing, friends, that you need to do about it at all. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 to 12, that we are to be excited, literally rejoicing, when men accuse us falsely. Is that your normal tendency? Are you kidding? I like to write out a letter of resignation. What do you mean? Get excited, rejoice. Jesus said rejoice. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Last week I spoke about leadership and I said, don't quit. Remember that? One of our guys here, he got me a fabulous photograph, which I have put up in my office now. He got it somewhere in Kansas on a huge, big banner. He saw it between two trees, and this giant banner in giant letters says, "Don't quit now." And he had a photograph of it, blew it up, and put it on a plaque and gave it to me. Bless his heart. So I hung it right up there where I can see it. Don't quit now. Listen, Stephen was in the midst of something that he could not help know where it was leading. If this same group, the Sanhedrin, crucified Jesus for the same exact things, what do you think he's facing? And when we say the ability to trust God, it would be easy to be quiet or say, "Hey guys, really, I don't want to offend you anymore. Let's just drop the discussion, and, you know, I'm sure there's been some misunderstandings here or whatever, so, you know, let's just drop it and be cool for a while, and, you know, it'll all work out. I love you guys, and, you know, please don't do this anymore, and you know, you're really wrong. I didn't mean to say that. What I was trying to say was, you know, is that what we read here?" No, we don't read that at all. False accusations. Those accusations said that his words about Moses and God were blasphemous. According to the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 10, that it's a capital crime, and he was to be stoned. What did they do to Stephen? They stoned him to death. They really believed that he was blaspheming against Moses and against God. The particular thing that they believed he was doing is they believed that he was attacking the temple and the law. Look, please, at verse 13. They say, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." Now how? They tell you in verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." You tell me, is that what Jesus said? Is it? Sure he did. John chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, Jesus said that speaking of his own body, that if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. You say, well, that wasn't referring to the temple. But what about Matthew 24, 1? When the disciples were looking at the beauty of the temple, Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down." What do you think the people thought when Jesus started talking about the destruction of the temple? If you want to know why that was so much on their minds, even at the time of the crucifixion, just quickly turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Let me show you something. In Matthew 26, verse 61, it's very clear that this issue of destroying the temple was an issue behind what they felt was the blasphemy of the Lord Jesus and why they put him on the cross. In Matthew 26, 61, this man stated, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, the reason that accusation is false is because that statement dealt with the temple of his body, according to John 2. And he's referring to his death and resurrection. So it was a false accusation about that statement. But was it true that Jesus said the temple would be destroyed? Yes. But by the Romans. He wasn't stirring his disciples up to anarchy, but he was making a prophecy. And so they twisted what he said about his own body and made it to mean the temple. And he did predict that the temple would be destroyed. Look, please, at chapter 27, verse 40. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, to show you this was still on their minds, that they were enraged over this statement. Matthew 27, 40, they were hurling abuse at him, according to verse 39, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Talk about a misunderstanding of what he meant. False accusations. Back to Acts 6. What have we learned so far? We learned that the reasons behind your ability to trust God are God's grace and God's strength and God's power, always. And we learned that God will bring reactions into our life that will cause us and force us into a position of trusting God. We'll get some reverses in our life that we didn't count on. And some of us can sit here smugly, even thinking we're mature Christians and we can hack this and we can handle this and we're not going to worry about it. And listen, in time, if the Lord tarries his coming, every one of us are going to experience some trials that are going to be tough to handle. One lady who had gone 30 years, she said to me, without trial, I don't know about that. But she said she'd gone all that time, all of a sudden had an enormous trial in her life, and it just about knocked the props out from under her as a believer. Very discouraged over it. But God used that trial to see that she needed to depend totally upon God's grace and God's power. And God will bring things into each of our lives to cause us to trust him and to depend upon him, and he knows exactly what we need. So let's take a look at the result from one who trusts God in difficult circumstances. Look at verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, a lot of people say, well, he was just sweet in the way he looked. No, I don't think so. One writer even said, I wish I looked like Stephen. He must have been a very attractive person. He totally misunderstood this statement. The reason why his face was like an angel had to be out of the ordinary. It was not the ordinary appearance of Stephen, because the Bible says the council fixed their gaze on him. They literally couldn't take their eyes off of him. What in the world? You see, that set up the sermon of Stephen in chapter 7. Do you think that angry Sanhedrin that was charging him with blasphemy, if you know anything about the Jewish leaders, they talk constantly. Nobody can get a word in edgewise. Do you think they all would have been silent and let Stephen give this incredible sermon if there wasn't something unusual about his countenance? Why would the Bible even mention it at the end of verse 15? No, I don't believe it was his ordinary appearance. God made his face look so strange, so different, and the Bible says, like the face of an angel. Oh, they had much teaching about that. The angels evidently manifested the glory of God with brilliant light. You can read about it in the New Testament when angels appeared. And these Jews knew about that. And all of a sudden, Stephen's face is glowing in an unusual way. And their eyes are fixed on him. And he now preaches that great message. The end of that message is not going to be many people coming to Christ. It's going to be stone him and get rid of him. Can you trust God in difficult circumstances? To me, the very result that happened to the face of Stephen is one of the beautiful things that I wanted to leave with you about this story of Stephen. No matter how tough the trial, no matter how difficult the circumstance, God often brings in his little ray of light to show you that he's never left you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I am there, Stephen. Don't you worry. I've got you, Stephen, where I want you right now. And there's a man, Stephen, sitting here in this Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, a man of the synagogue of Cilicia who's been arguing with you all the time, a man who wants to kill you, Stephen, and is going to even lead the way with a group of men to stone you to death, but I've got you right where I want you. Stephen, I'm going to use you to open up the gospel in a fantastic way by touching one man's life. Let's pray. Father, we want to be used of you. We really do. We want to know the power of God and the sufficiency of your grace And sometimes our trials and circumstances are so difficult, we don't know where to turn or what to do. But God, I know there's one way, and only one way, that will really meet the need of the hour, and that's to look to You. God, I thank You for Your wonderful promises that You'll never leave us nor forsake us, that You are with us always. And You want us to glorify You. And Stephen's very face reflected the beauty of Your own glory. God, I just pray You'd help us to see the point of this. The ability to trust God in difficult circumstances comes from You. I pray for those who are here and have not as yet turned their hearts to Jesus Christ and realize that He is Lord, that He paid for our sin at the cross and rose again from the dead that we might live forever with Him. Help them, Lord, to turn to You before it's too late. And I pray for all the believers here, Father, no matter what the trial is going on right now, that God, You will strengthen and You will sustain. You will help them to see that You are there. You've never left. That You love us more than we could ever know. And You're able to do great things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.